Hi, friends, and welcome to Sermon Smith. Sermon Smith is a podcast of conversations about the craft of sermon preparation. And before we get into today's interview with Scott Jones, I just wanted to give a couple comments to you. Remind you that we do have show notes on the website, sermonsmith.com. For all of our past interviews, we capture any links that they've talked about. We have books, links to books and software and gear and all that that people use. So I want to make sure that you knew that we have that. We're also building an index on the site of what books have been mentioned and who they've been mentioned by and what gear is in use and who's mentioned it, so you can see, you know, you want to see who uses a certain Bible software and where it's been mentioned. You can jump in there and link to that. Another thing that we are considering doing is creating an ebook of transcripts of all of the previous interviews that we would make available, but that's not easily done. And so I'm trying to gauge the level of interest for that. So there's a poll on the site. You'll see it in the sidebar if you go to sermonsmith.com and just indicate, yeah, you know, I think that'd be helpful. I'd love to be able to skim back over some of these interviews, or if that's not interesting to you, just don't respond or go back there and say no. That'd be helpful for us. So without further ado, I will get into today's interview. It is with Scott Jones. Scott is the lead pastor of The Well in Feasterville, Pennsylvania, a church I've been closely connected with, though I don't know Scott as well. So it was fun for me to have this interview and get to know him a little better. Tell us about the context where you are. Tell us about The Well and what your role looks like there, how often you preach. Just give everybody an idea of where it is that you do the preaching that you do.
Yeah, well, I'm the lead pastor, but that's a new role. Like, I was serving as the teaching pastor, and Todd Hestand, who is the former lead pastor, has transitioned to a role as mission pastor because he was bivocational and had a web business, and that wasn't going the direction he needed to go, so he needed kind of a full-time gig. And before that, it was sort of, he had taken a sabbatical, and we tried an industry model that I think didn't work badly. It was sort of, he was the lead pastor. I was the teaching pastor. I was up front most of the time. Like I was preaching probably, you know, anywhere from 50 to 65% of the time. And Todd was not the only other preacher. So like, it was really interesting because it was a model where you really could come to the community and not quite know like who the pastor was, you know, because it was, so there was a sort of polycentric kind of thing. Some of that worked well, some of it didn't work as well, and eventually Todd and I wound up switching roles. But it's funny because we're about 4 months into it or 5 months into it, and we realize it doesn't look all that different. Like we sort of, such, we thought it would feel really different, and it didn't. And in some ways, there was a lot more continuity than discontinuity. So that's what's interesting. But it's a church that worships on a given Sunday between maybe like 100 and 130. It's kind of in the suburbs of a metro, urban, blue state kind of area, you know, suburban Philadelphia.
Yeah.
And it's a church that, like, we're actually in the process, our building is getting sold, so we're in this kind of warehouse, which is really interesting because we're nobody's neighborhood church. Like, we're not in a neighborhood. And I think, like, we felt awkward about that for a while because one of the things that's been part of the theological DNA of the community is sort of creating community in suburbia, but you do that, it's interesting to try to get at that in a place that's where locality really isn't a thing. You know, nobody, even the people in the Feasterville, Trevo's area or zip code, don't think they live there. I mean, nobody. It's not a thing where, you know, like Austin.
There's no hub. Yeah, there's no hub to that area. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not like Decatur, Georgia, somewhere. You know, there's, or even around us, there are lots of cultural centers. They're not really suburbs. They're towns. But we're not that. Like, it's sort of a sprawlish kind of thing. So that's really interesting because I think nobody sees us from the road or anything. It's people come to us largely for, I think, kind of theological DNA reasons. And people find us because they're looking for a certain kind of thing. And somehow we wind up fitting it. It's not always the same kind of thing for everybody. But that's sort of kind of who we are.
You don't have any formal affiliations with any denominations or anything like that. It's an independent church.
Yeah.
And is that, but you went to Princeton. Do you come from a Presbyterian background, or what's your, how did you find your way to the well? Did you have a, I feel like I know that you have a mainline background. Is that correct?
Well, I think really interesting. I would say like the well is made up of four types of people. I say this because I'll tell you where I think I fit in the demographic. Sure. Four types of Christian people, people that would self-identify as Christian. And we got people that probably wouldn't be sure how to self-identify. But most people could probably, you could put in one of four categories to reduce everybody demographically. The first would be people for whom adult faith has been evolution, that they grew up in some kind of generally more often than not evangelical church background. And they may have changed a few beliefs. You know, they may not be dispensational anymore, or they may, they grew up in a things that didn't believe in tongues and now they do, or something like that. But by and large, there's more continuity than discontinuity. Then there's group two, and I put my colleague Todd in this group and many others. Like, I think people for whom adult faith, or maybe he's in between one and two, maybe people for whom adult faith felt a little more like revolution, that to maintain their faith required more than just a little bit of subtle rearranging, but required some significant changing.
Sure.
So that almost you wind up defining your story by what you came from and left behind. Then there's a third group that are people that were kind of, they have come to adult faith without much formation previously. You know, they're almost, they're not post-Christian, they're generally often pre-Christian. Mm-hmm. And then there's a fourth group that had some kind of nominal stuff in their background, maybe Catholic or generally more mainline Protestant, didn't really take. I was somewhere between three and four. I mean, my family had membership in a Methodist church. Sometimes we went Christmas and Easter, sometimes we didn't. There were seasons where a family member would try to take me to Sunday school or something, but it was really the witness of a kid who went to this fundamental Bible church and told me about the book of Revelation and all this stuff. And I was in like the fifth grade, he was in the seventh grade or something. And I mean, he could throw a curveball, he could do algebra, he went to middle school, he told me he had a locker, seven teachers. It was like he was from Shangri-La or something. And I was astounded. And so if this guy was into Jesus, I was on the team. Now, it was a reductionistic presentation of the gospel, but I remember running home. And I, you know, like a kid like my age runs in and out of breath, and your mom's automatically suspicious. And she said, "What are you up to?" I said, "Do you know if you can accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? You can go to heaven when you die." And she's like, "Well, yes." And I said, "Why didn't you tell me?" And I ran upstairs and actually locked my door and got on my knees and prayed. And I don't know if it was a mystical experience, and I wouldn't call myself someone who has many of those, but it was transcendent. I mean, something happened. It was. And then later just sort of floated into eventually youth groupy stuff in the town, in the church my parents were members of. And eventually they actually started going to church.
Where was that? What part of the country were you in?
South Jersey.
Okay, okay.
God's country.
all right.
And I went to Messiah College, I remember, just because I thought, like, we didn't have, like, a real youth group. And we had what was, like, seven kids, and it's like, there was no like guitars or smoke machines or big, like, I didn't, and I thought this would be like going to camp, you know, like, I was such a fish out of water in some ways. But in some ways I got the best of that tradition, because I feel like the evangelical world never disaffected me. I mean, I kind of, when I got into that world more deeply, I learned that, you know, Jesus, that personal conversion was significant, that the Bible was foundational and formational, that we ought to have a witness that is joyful and enthusiastic. But I never had the sociology deep in my bones with it, you know, so like, right. And I felt like my faith journey has been really eclectic. It's been very, I wound up doing campus ministry in Pittsburgh, wound up going to Pittsburgh Seminary, which was kind of mainline with a slight kind of mainline evangelical majority, but it was still all over the map theologically. I mean, my ethics professor, Ron Stone, was Reinhold Niebuhr's last graduate assistant. He gets up in chapel, I remember, reads the book of Philemon, closes the Bible, and says, see, this is why the Bible's just not useful for ethics. So, I mean, it was still kind of all over the... And I wound up really finding a home by default in a kind of generous, reformed expression of Christianity, largely because when I was in seminary, like, I really found that the biblical studies classes were just not generally helpful. I remember sitting in a class where one of the professors, who's a pretty accomplished scholar, spent the whole hour telling us how reading the Bible was no different than reading Beowulf for Shakespeare, all the critical tools you need. And so I raised my hand and I said, I totally agree with everything you said, but is the Bible different than reading any other text like that? Or could somebody that's, you know, a complete sort of post-Enlightenment atheist, if they just had the right critical tools, extract the right meaning from the text and let them preach? I mean, like, is there anything that's different about it? And he couldn't answer my question. And I found more and more of the folks in biblical studies, I loved learning the critical tools. I thought it was very interesting. But beyond telling me the underbelly of the Bible, generally couldn't tell me how to read it as a cohesive narrative. And so I just started reading. I decided to focus on theology, and I began studying kind of classic thinkers, like, and I felt like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Bart, Bonhoeffer, folks like that generally were much more helpful to me about learning how to read and interpret the Bible, because they weren't academics, they were practitioners, and they were extremely educated and brilliant, but they were primarily practitioners.
Yeah.
And so that led me to want to do PhD work, and I wound up in Princeton in that track. I'm still working on a dissertation. But that's how, and then gradually I wound up at the Well through friendship with Todd.
And so now you're in is it safe to say that you're in a somewhat blue-collar suburb?
We're in between. We're in this weird, like, it's not blue collarish, but we have blue collar folks at our church, and we also have white collar upper middle class folks. It's a strange demographic. Like, it's just, it's weird. Like, it's and it feels probably more blue collar because it's in this industrial park.
Maybe so.
Yeah. It's just a weird context.
Yeah.
And we're actually going to be moving soon because our building's being sold. So
right.
That, I think that's going to be really interesting, because I think kind of a lot of the, When the recovering kind of evangelical crowd dominated the culture, I think the warehouse felt cooler. The more we're actually getting inclusive, and I think engaging their context in a more broad way, we're realizing that it's not as inclusive as we think it is.
Hmm. Okay.
It's inclusive to people who are defined over against a traditional kind of expression of faith. It's for that and for some others, but generally it's not as much of an asset, I think, as we've thought it has been in the past.
But let's work into some nitty gritty. Talk about what your process looks like, and, you know, specifically, just even, we'll start real broad and we'll work our way in, but you do not do the lectionary at the Well. So what does it look like for you? You know, how do you determine what you're going to preach on, what kind of series you're going to do, how far in advance do you map them out?
We generally map them out like 6 to 8 months in advance. We've done a rhythm lately, like the past couple of years, we've done this rhythm in the fall. We do a lot of Lectio Continua, but we're just going through large chunks of scripture.
Yeah.
In the past, we've defaulted to going too long on text. Like one time we spent almost 10 months in Romans and a similar amount of time in Mark. And I think, we've read some stuff that Tim Keller's written on preaching, which I found exceedingly helpful. And one of the things he talks about is that in a kind of metro area where there's lots of transition and turnover, people might only be in a church for a couple of years.
Yeah.
And it helps to give them a steady diet of kind of the whole of the narrative of scripture, like, you know, so that you're not always in one genre and that you're seeing God's story in Christ from lots of different lenses and perspectives. I think the lectionary, it's a couple of things I think about the lectionary. I think the lecturing is really useful if you do all the readings. Almost no one does that.
Right.
So, and then if they do all the readings, seldom does anybody preach in all the readings, because the sort of time and theological sophistication you have to do. And also, like, I think that the lectionary with all the readings works really well for a bunch of people with advanced theological education. Otherwise, I think it's just like throwing random texts out at people without, who don't have a significant kind of background that would enable them to do the narrative, like, work that it takes to put it together. So, like, we've tended to do something more like Lectio Continua. Like, so we'll do, but in shorter chunks. So this fall we did, or two falls or three falls ago, we did Genesis 1 through 11.
I remember that,
and then,
yeah.
And then bled into an Advent kind of thing, and then went, actually then we did Mothers of Jesus, because it was, no, that was maybe a year before that or something, but we did an Advent kind of thing. Then we did some stuff on, how do we work it? I think that year we did maybe Faith, Hope, and Love. We did Epistles. So it wound up being Jude was Faith, 1 Peter was Hope, and 1 John was Love. But then the next year we did the Abraham narrative, and then we wound up going into, that took us all the way up to, like, the Sunday before Christmas was Isaac, the Isaac story, Genesis 22. Mm-hmm. And then we went into, I think, something we called, like, the Road to Glory or something, which was, we started John 11 and took it through to the resurrection, all the way up through Easter and the post-Easter kind of season. And then after that, we went into Daniel and just went through Daniel. And then we did a series on our liturgy, which was, we have this sort of liturgical pattern. We're sort of fairly liturgical in a loose, but in an organic way. I mean, it doesn't feel like an Episcopal vibe, but there's the rhythms there. So it's sort of calling, confession, consecration, which would be the formational scripture, and then communion and commissioning. So we picked a psalm that we felt like highlighted one of those themes, and we sort of did expositions with the idea that these parts of the liturgy are also parts of the Christian life. It starts with calling, and then Isaiah realizes I'm a man of unclean lips, and the setting apart and union with Christ also leading into mission. And so, like, we do stuff like that. So we tend to kind of try to, summer's the time, I would say, when we do things that are the least narratively connected. Like, as we finished Daniel in the early summer, we sort of went into, like, the more topical Psalm series thing, largely because people are a little more spotty, like, in and out.
Sure, yeah.
And so the things, the expositions can tend to be, like, more thematic, as opposed to the continuity in the sort of fall or through from, like, Advent to Easter.
It sounds like even though you do a lot of actual textual studies, it's not necessarily you go through this book of the Bible so much as you try to place a narrative within the larger narrative of scripture.
Yeah. Sometimes we'll do a whole text if it's short, like Daniel or 1 John, but generally, like, it'll be a chunk of a narrative that has narrative sensibility.
Yeah. So then from that, you know, you do the, and you said, do you still preach about 55 to 60% of the time?
I preach now about 70% of the time. I do, like, sort of three Sundays on, usually one Sunday off, two Sundays on, one Sunday off, like that kind of rhythm.
And then, so, you know, you've got other people working in this series. I know that you do something called the College of Preachers.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
That started, honestly, because, like, we had some seminarians who preached years back, and I felt like here's what we realized, right? I think in a church context like ours, I generally think most preaching at most churches on most Sundays is legalistic and law-based. And so what happened in our community, we realized, was most people came, or a lot of people were coming from legalistic, funny backgrounds, so we just switched to legalisms. So instead of don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, it became don't be the alienating figure to the other, go be the people of God. It was all do. It was very little emphasis on what God has done. And so the classic sort of law gospel, I think it was Beza that said, the most important thing a preacher can know is the difference between the law and the gospel. And if the gospel is what God demands of us, I mean, the law is what God demands of us. The gospel is what God does for us in light of the fact that we don't meet the demand of God's own expectations and holy love. So I think it's funny. I think a lot of preaching in sort of post-evangelical churches spends a lot of time beating people up. You know, and that tell you, hey, you're not bad.
Mission becomes the new law.
Yeah, you're not bad because you drink scotch or smoke cigars. You're bad because you're part of this capitalist empire. You're bad because you're a consumeristic, selfish thing. You're bad because, but God loves you. We're the people of God. Like it winds up being like. So I think that like we noticed like that pattern, and we wanted to sort of get the preaching to be better, more pastoral, and more grace oriented. And so we wound up sort of being a kind of thing that was out of a like deep pastoral need, but it wound up becoming a pretty fun group. Like what we would do is every week we'd meet on like a Tuesday, and we kind of spend time doing what we call the roast, which took us about a year to get decent at. It's just hard to give critiques, right? Like, we, you know, wind up doing the roast, and then we'd read something together.
So so just to clarify, that is, let's talk about last Sunday's sermon and
right,
what could be
right,
better.
Right, yeah, how'd it go? What would we do differently? And without fail, the better the sermons, the better the critiques. Hmm. Like, it wound up being, you know, wow, could the Christological connections from this Old Testament passage have been more promise fulfillment as opposed to typological? How could we talk about how Christ comes in and meets these needs in us? And, you know, like, and so, like, when the sermons are less good, it's fine. The critiques are just really easy, and people usually know. When the sermons are pretty decent, and you figure out how could you have done it better, is when the good discussions happen. And then we would read something together. And then we would spend like the last time, the last like third of the time, we'll spend like doing like exegesis on the text. And also working with the preacher, because certain people have certain, like one guy we noticed could be kind of a little academic and a little like it was exposition heavy in a way that could get plotty. But we noticed when he had a personal illustration to begin with, it went really well, and people connected with it because of but that wasn't like a thing everybody needs to hear. It's something so we wound up with sort of preacher specific like suggestions, like,
yeah,
you know, learning each other's exegetical prejudices and homiletical like strengths and weaknesses could really help each other figure out how to see the text from a different lens.
And how many people were part of the College of Preachers, or are
about,
part of the?
About like six or seven. We've had a struggle because of just transitions and like people, different people coming in and out of the group. We're trying to figure out, we might move that to a monthly meeting, almost the equivalent of like, you know, we have an elder sort of team meeting for governance stuff and just spiritual leadership stuff. We might turn into another monthly oversight kind of meeting, but a theological oversight thing where we meet once a month. And because I found that like actually a lot of that when I'm not preaching, what I like to do is, because I'm sort of a research nerdy type, I like to, but I'm also kind of relational. So I like to get resources for the person preaching and meet with them a few times during the week so that they don't have to spend a lot of time researching. They can spend time with material that I think will be helpful and then really make it their own and do their own work with a text. So we're wondering if we need all the roasting and like weekly, or if we can kind of meet in a more monthly overseeing kind of way.
Sure. Okay. So the people who do that, do all of those up to now anyway, do all of the people who are part of that College of Preachers participate in the preaching, or are there others just voices to help?
Some of them are just voices that are really good critical thinkers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, yeah, no, it's not all people that want to preach or are gifted to preach. Some of them are people that are just gifted listeners.
Yeah, that's great.
Or gifted theologically.
Yeah, okay. So let's talk then particularly about your process. You know, and I know that the College of Preachers is going to fit in there and somewhere, but when you know that you're going to preach on an upcoming Sunday, where at what point does your preparation begin? Does it begin on that Tuesday group exegesis, or is it far before that?
No, it usually begins the week of. I mean, I think of series like all the time. Like it's sort of the thing that I found that has helped me most understand myself. I don't know if you've ever done the Enneagram.
Yeah, sure.
I'm a four, like individuals, right?
Yes, so I know all about you.
So for me, preaching is like, are you a four?
Yeah.
Yeah, so for me, preaching is like performance art. Like, it's like the thing that most made sense to me ever of what I do is Howard Stern interviewed Jerry Seinfeld recently. And it was this summer. And it was like an hour and a half interview. And it was just brilliant. I mean, just brilliant. And when Jerry Seinfeld was talking about, and they both had this feeling, like, everybody's interesting. Everyone's, like, got a story. Life is a joke. And so, like, I find myself walking through life looking at life homiletically. Like it's, and, you know, Paul Zoll was a guy I found exceedingly helpful. Episcopal clergyman, did a PhD with Moltmann, kind of a hybrid New Testament study, systematic PhD. He said, you know what preaching is like? It's like Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom when they give him that psychedelic drug and the sort of pagan priest guy pulls into his chest and pulls his heart out and it's pulsating before the people. And they're kind of, like, that's what you have to do. Like, you've got to do the existential work so that what the gospel, the truths of it and the way it makes sense of the world makes sense of you. Otherwise, I think it feels like it's being phoned in. And I think that like most of what we need to hear, like I think what happens very early in life, because like we're all raised and fallen, fragile, you know, finite, faltering kind of systems, like really what we need in early in life is to know acceptance is a gift. But oftentimes even the best parents teach us that acceptance is a reward, and that's law-based parenting, right? So how do we teach our kids how to be moral? Pride and shame. Don't lie. Our family's good people. We don't lie. Or if you lie and get found out, people hate you. So basically our formation is based on pride and shame, which is all law-based, but that doesn't transform you, right? Like, so I can come up with a law against stealing that would restrain you because you're like, oh, I don't want to get the law broken. Yeah. I don't want to like, you know, I'm a good person, or, you know, I'll be arrested and oh my gosh, what will, you know, they think at my 10th year reunion or whatever. But I can't, the thing that would make you think that's yours or the greed that might make you think you need, there's no law for that. Like you can't, so most of the stuff that really trips us up is legal and not, you know, like, so I think that like when we feel the shame and pride and all this stuff, we wind up splitting off from ourselves. So somebody really early on in life shames you. And then and you kind of put that part of your death or put it in hospice care. And then every time you see someone like that reminds you of that, you know, it comes back up in your psyche. And I think somehow like, I think the clinical term for it is the abreactive experience, where sometimes you get caught up in some symbolic substitute, like in a movie or in a song, and you just get emotional and it just digs this thing out and it makes it alive. But because it comes out in you, it's not as scary anymore and maybe it can get healed. And I think that the preaching at its best does that for people and brings that hidden split off stuff that the law kills. I mean, the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. It is able to resurrect it. And I think that like so much of what I think about in series and stuff is I'm thinking about these abreactive moments in my own life. I'm thinking about, I mean, going through Jacob has been the most existentially challenging thing I've done in a while, because the conflicts and the just being defined by, you know, insecurities and, you know, Isaac is probably kind of an insecure son who passes all the favoritism and insecurity of the Ishmael dynamic onto Esau and Jacob. And family wounding, and you think about all that stuff, and it just, you know, it's so that stuff is percolating all the time in me.
You are embracing your four.
Yeah, right, exactly, right. It's the melodramatic preparation discussion. But then early on in the week, I usually take the text and I cut and paste it into a document. And I just go over it and bold and highlight stuff or put stuff in different fonts that I think is like dynamic words and patterns and repetitive things and stuff like that. And then sometimes what I'll do is like if they're I'll go to commentaries if they're confusing things. But sometimes I'll just make my own commentary. Like I'll go through different resources and footnote the stuff after I've done that and spend some time with it and wind up my own like working exegetical document.
So when you say resources, you do word studies or what?
Word studies. Sometimes I'll do like I'll use commentaries. I will look at pre-modern stuff. Like I always want to look at like the ancient Christian commentary and scripture. Like I like to look at Calvin, like because he's just a solid sort of pastoral exegete. Like it's some of it's contextually so bound that you can't use it, but I often like I have the Church Dogmatics indexed on Logos, and so like anything, I have my passage guide thing set so that anytime Bart's referenced the text in the Church Dogmatics, it comes up, and sometimes that's really helpful because you know he'll sometimes it's parenthetical, but other times it's extended small print to sort of theological exegesis. So I find that really helpful.
You are the first person who I've interviewed who heavily uses Logos, apparently, and I love it. So
it's unbelievable. I think it's one of those things where I'm thinking like it might actually be worth. I'm trying to figure out the dollar amount that actually because the weakness of it is not a weakness in the resource. It's a weakness in the like. I think what you need to figure out is your rhythm with it. And I figure what I need to add right now is an evangelical commentary set, maybe like the word set or something like that, and then a more mainline one, like the Anchor Bible set. I think with that, you know, you throw like Calvin's commentaries in. I just got Luther's works for $200, which is a great thing. And the Church Dogmatics and some other stuff. I have like the Erdman's lectionary commentaries stuff. And I think that really like, you know, the last time I really had to make a library trip, I mean, my library is pretty, like, I have a lot of books. So like,
I see them back there.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. The last time I needed to really make a library one was I preached on Genesis 34 last week, the rape of Dinah. And that was one where I just was so fascinated by the history of interpretation that I didn't have enough resources sitting on the shelf to do it. Like I really wanted to look at like patristic Reformation. I wanted to look at the rabbis, compare, see the patterns. But often I think with Logos, if you got the right budget for the right resources, especially if you don't live near a library, like that thing is incredible. Yeah, I mean, it's just absolutely a wonderful resource.
So what you'll do then is if you know you're preaching on a certain text, you have Logos really just kind of cross-reference anything in your library that mentions that text and you'll look at it.
Yeah, I'll look at it. I skim like helpful, not helpful, helpful. And then I sort of like the helpful stuff. Sometimes I'll cut and paste on, you know, in that it's sort of a building document, you know, like, so I've got the text with my own bold, the highlights of like that, then some exegetical notes on that, you know, that I've looked into. And then, you know, like add the logo stuff and, a lot of the technical exegetical stuff, like if it's something like in Genesis right now, like I'll look at the Robert Alter translation notes, and when they're helpful, I put them in and can keep glancing at them and then build on that with Logos and then wind up from there figuring out what to do kind of homiletically with it.
And are you doing all this in Logos or do you have a word processing, like a word or pages document?
I usually use pages. What I like about pages is like I can build this document and then with the iCloud stuff and the iPad, like it's just,
you can just
kind of have all this stuff open-ended, which is nice. And it's really,
cause Logos will let you do all that in Logos, but I've never gotten into that myself. So
yeah, I feel like a lot of days I want to go and take a Logos like seminar. Like I feel like the thing is like, just, I feel like I'm scratching the surface. as to what I can do with it.
Yeah. This is not a Logos commercial. They're not sponsors. Yeah,
no, it's not, not at all. No, not at all. But, and also the thing I like about it is on the iPad, I think aesthetically, like reading Karl Barth or reading Luther's works on the iPad, it's a very pleasant experience. Like, or reading the Bible, it looks textual. It looks like it would look on a page, you know, like it's really just, it's attractive. So it's a nice interface. Like, that's why I started as with a cordless, and I just found the interface just unattractive. Yeah. You know, and it's just, who wants to work on that?
All right, so I've gotten you sidetracked because I like talking about Logos too. But so you start just cross-referencing a lot of your resources. I assume you have some physical commentaries behind you because it looks like some sets on your shelf back there. So yeah, you just start building these notes.
Yeah, I have a whole bunch of commentaries at the church too. I leave those at the office because if people want to use them,
yeah,
like the comment, like. But yeah, a lot of the stuff is other stuff. But there's some commentary stuff laying around here. But yeah. You just sort of build, and sometimes it's like, a lot of times sermons are not commentary heavy, you know, like sometimes they're, and sometimes they are, like I said, like Genesis 34, there was a lot of stuff I was curious about that, like, that both history of interpretation and higher criticism, I mean, this is one of those texts where higher criticism is kind of helpful. Like, that's spotty. I don't always find the critics super helpful, largely because it's such a speculative enterprise. I mean, I'm glad I went to a kind of mainline seminary and got the tools, got the critical tools. And I don't have anything ideological against them or anything. It's just, I find sometimes on a text like that, they're helpful. Oftentimes, you know, they're not. They're helpful if you're in a graduate seminar in Old Testament studies or something.
So now walk through the process, because this is early in the week, and you're talking about, you also talked a little while ago in The True Spirit of an Enneagram 4 of, all right, side note, what's your favorite Enneagram book, or what's been the most helpful for you? Since we're talking about this, I can pause on it for a second.
Did you just pause? What?
Or, no, no, I mean, we're still recording. I'm just like,
I was like, well, pause my question.
Okay.
my favorite, oh, I just covered the thing, sorry. My favorite Enneagram book right now is, am I making you dizzy? I'm just walking.
You're all right.
I also have ADHD, so I tend to move a lot. My favorite Enneagram book, one of them is Richard Rohr's book.
Yeah.
I love that book. I find that book exceedingly helpful. Especially just formation and discipleship wise. I mean, you want to be careful about making discipleship by the Enneagram, but I think that formation-wise, his stuff in there, especially around the patron saint stuff, the primal wound, the path to redemption, I find that amazing. I've also found something I really like called the Ennea app.
Oh, yeah.
Which the descriptions on that, it's the best test. I because I have ADHD, often test as a 7. And because I'm fun and hanging out with people like Todd, he's damn good a 7. Like, and I have a lot of energy, the ADHD and the extroversion makes me look like a 7. And it's the only test I consistently test as a 4 on. And so, but you know, see, what I think is interesting about the Enneagram is it defines you by that primal wounding in some sense, right? And so where Todd is a 7, the fear is like FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, for me, that's not, you know, it's, even though I like to have fun, I mean, it's the identity stuff. Does anybody understand me? Like, am I me? You know, like, is my life significant? That's just not a 7 kind of thing.
Yeah. All right. So
So
I went ADHD with my own question and asked an ADHD. So let me backtrack now. I wanted to pause the question I was asking to ask about Enneagram just since it came back up. But so you love this deep research part. Enneagram 5. You love this deep research part of the process, yeah. But then you talked about, you know, pulling out the beating heart. So for you, there's very much a process from research digging into how do you really make this about the heart? So talk about, and I assume that happens during the week. So talk about how do you process and how do you put together all of this information that you gather and turn it into this connective message that you're going to bring to people.
the closer I get to the sermon, and I'm usually tweaking things right up to Sunday morning. Like, I usually get up at 5. I'm an early riser anyway, because I find the early morning is the time where, because I'm an extrovert, like, and ADHD extrovert, it's a time where, like, but I do value, the older I've gotten, I value alone time more. And so it's a time where it's me or me and my dog. And, like, I often, Paul Zoll's podcasts have been very helpful. They're abreactive sort of experiences for me very often.
What podcast?
Paul Zoll. Okay. It's called PZ's Podcast. There's a book I often spend time reading, and it's called this guy right here. This is one of the guys Paul Zoll studied with. Frank Lake, Clinical Theology. Some of the best theological exegesis I've ever read. He was a psychiatrist. I actually knew Newbegin, was a missionary in India, working as a parasitologist, and helped a woman set up a psychiatric hospital and wound up retraining in psychiatry. And then did all this work. And it was just a great, I mean, I don't know what the guy's theological education, but I know his dad, I think, was a churchman, either a church musician or a pastor. But this guy, I mean, he moves from schizoid personality, the split off self, to Kierkegaard, to the Syrophoenician woman, and the power of presence. It in this book is the best treatment of the Syrophoenician woman I've ever read. Hmm. And I've spent years working on that text because I think it's so strange. So I do a lot of like internal work. And I think, you know, there's this thing that Jack Kerouac wrote, like, it's, which I discovered through one of Paul Zoll's podcasts. It's Rules for Spontaneous Prose. When he wrote, I think, it's The Outsiders or something. He writes this novel in like 4 days. And Ginsberg, all these people are like, how the heck did you do it? Like, and so he came up with these rules for spontaneous prose. And one of them is pay attention to your inner dialogue or your inner monologue. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where great artists speak to people. Like, we find when somebody makes a film or writes a novel and it's just a morality play, like, it's just telling you what to think, we're generally not moved. Because the law is really good to escape from our inner demons, right? But if someone's really facing down their own inner monologue, saying, gosh, you know what? Why am I so tempted to do this? I'm happily married, so why is this woman so attractive? Or, gosh, I know I say that, like, success doesn't define me, but, gosh, why do I compare the size of my congregation to people all the time? Or, gosh, why, like, am I so convinced that I'm unattractive or I'm unlikable, or why do I think I'm so likable when this person thinks they're not? And why does that person bother me? And gosh, what is it that scares me so much about this interaction? I think the more time you spend on those questions, the more you can spend time. We had this discussion in the College of Preachers about the imperatives and how, and the whole indicative imperative, right? Because I think religion is imperative indicative, right? Do this and you'll be blessed. Well, the gospel is indicative imperative. You've been reclaimed in Christ. You're a new creation. You don't have to do anything. Now go live in light of that. The imperative flows from what's already true about your state of being. So people were like, we don't tell people what to do with that. But I was like, well, all right, what if I did this? We're in an entertainment-driven culture. So those are your Facebook people, 5 hours less of Facebook. TV people, no Walking Dead this week. They're like, wouldn't come to this church anymore. Now, what if I said this? Because they're saying we don't have enough imperatives. They say there were 8 imperatives in last week's sermon. But imperatives can look like this. If, you know, we're an entertainment-driven culture. People have always been escapist in the human condition. But we're in an entertainment-driven culture. And so a lot of entertainment, not all of it, but a lot of it is escape. And if you're escaping, ask yourself, how are you doing it? Is it TV? Is it this? Maybe it's even nature. Sometimes it can be nature. And more importantly, ask yourself why you're escaping. Because if you're here and you're a Christian and you're somebody that considers yourself a follower of Jesus, if Jesus has redeemed this world, even the scary parts, why? What is not true or rooted in your heart about that that makes you afraid of it? And if you're not a Christian, and maybe it's a time to consider the gospel, because maybe you throw out a Chesterton quote or something, say, this is a really exciting way to view the world. And if you view the world, so it's invitational to ask sort of soul-searching questions. which leads to transformation of life, but you don't give them a program. And that leads to self-reflection and that deep sort of, but if you're not doing that work yourself as the preacher, you'll never be good at that. Because the best questions will come from the ones you think about as you're doing the reflective work yourself.
Right. And so how do you, I mean, I would agree that the best sermons are not going to lead somebody to respond in that moment. It's going to lead somebody to a pattern of self-reflection. Mm-hmm. We don't know how to do that in our culture. So how do you shape and move people towards doing their own self-reflection other than demonstrating your own willingness and results from doing it on your own?
I think some of it is, I mean, Jimmy, like, okay, I think some of it is like, this is the Augustinian, right? You can't make anybody do it, right? You depend on the Spirit's work. And yet, the Spirit's working in me, right? So I could sort of trace the patterns I see. But, like, one of the things that's helped this is some stuff that Tim Keller has written. And he says that sermons should be three things. They should be perspectival, like, just as, it's not part this, part this, part that. It's all of this. God is not part Father, part Son, part Spirit. God is these things. And you can't know the Father without the Son, the Son without the Spirit. But you connect to the office of Christ. So you have the prophetic office of Christ, right? And he puts that under exposition. And so part of what we do every week should be expositional. Like, it should be starting from the meaning of the text in its original context, linking it to the broader narrative, which climaxes in Christ. So you're always proclaiming Christ from every text. Then there should be an application part, and this is the kingly thing, like sort of what's true, what to do. How's, and this is where these invitational questions or things like this week, we were talking about a text with the reconciliation in it. One of the things I was saying is, what if, you know, you could say to people, look, we're all in unreconciled relationships. If you're in unreconciled relationship, ask yourself why. Is it because you feel so much shame over the wounding that you can't be vulnerable? But if the solidarity of the cross is true for you once and for all, why do you, like, what's blocking that? Or is it that you think that person has wounded you and they're the exception to the rule of the inclusion we see in the work of Jesus? Is it, you know, why do you consider that person such a special case? And what does it maybe say? Are there some things in you? And so thinking, like, invitationally along those kinds of lines to sort of get people in their own inner monologues. And then there should be an adoration piece, like, which he connects to kind of the priestly work of Christ. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says he hated seeing people take notes during a sermon because he was afraid that when their marriage was struggling in the middle of the week, they'd look to the notes instead of looking to the Christ they met in the proclamation. So there ought to be an existential, emotional part of this thing. You know, it's worshipful, so it ought not to be. There is a catechetical teaching aspect to it, but it can't be merely that. It has to be much more than that. And so I think that, like, trying to do a kind of perspectival informing of the work every week, and that's, and sometimes how we evaluate sermons, like, did we see all these three things mutually informing the proclamation?
So you talked about that.
Or was it?
Go ahead.
Oh, no, go ahead. We're going to ask.
Well, I was just going to say, you talk about this idea, this tri-perspectival coming from Keller's writings. Where'd you get this from? Is it online?
It's from,
or?
Like this. Yeah, I can send it to you. It's a PDF. It's like this demon module he did. And it's wonderful. I'd recommend everybody, like, that listens to this, all six people. No, I'm just kidding. Like, anybody, I would get it, like, Google Keller demon, you know, preaching thing. I'll send you the link. You can put it on your podcast link.
Yeah, please.
It's the best thing on preaching I've read. So it's really a helpful model. Also, as you're critiquing sermons, thinking, like, a lot of the sermons got stuck in exposition. You know, like, or sometimes maybe they're heavy on application, but in a sort of too wooden, how-to-y way, not enough existential adoration and not rooted enough in the story of the text. So there's not the formational scriptural narrative piece. So it's a really helpful tool.
So for you, as a, you're ADHD, we can pick this up. You have grand answers to my questions, which I'm really enjoying. Okay.
Yeah.
So, but as you've put together this, all of these thoughts, do you have some kind, I mean, you said you're preparing all the way up to Sunday morning. So how do you bring all of this down and distill it down to your 35, 40 minute, I don't know how long you preach actually, but do you have a structure? Do you have a specific structure that you try to follow to be able to bring all this to Sunday that helps you out?
Like a thing that's consistently the same I do every week? I can generally tell you that closer that sermon gets, the more intense it gets. And so it usually Sunday morning, like I said, I'm up pretty early. And sometimes that's the one I'm probably the most emotionally engaged in it in the week. And sometimes it's listening to certain music. Sometimes I've watched West Wing episodes that were incredibly deep at like 4:30 in the morning on Sunday. I'll walk the dog and listen to sometimes this podcast or something or the song that was meaningful. And so it's usually integrating the whole time. But I generally, like, my mind works pretty fast, so I'm able to kind of, and I have pretty good reading retention, so if an idea dawns on me at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning, I usually know exactly where the book was, and I can pull the quote. Like, so So I think prep time looks different for different people depending on personality, gifting, memory, like how you, like I'm not a manuscript person. So I sometimes have almost no notes. Like, sometimes I've got tons of notes. And sometimes I do have entire paragraphs written out. Like, just because sometimes this is also practice I've done at a few special weddings where I've written a manuscript where I generally don't, but I wanted to be able to give it, or a charge, an ordination thing where I've wanted to give the person the words.
Yeah.
But generally, because I've got kind of a performative personality, it and a pretty good memory, I want to look at people the whole time, conversationally. Yeah. Also because I just think culturally, right now where we are, I think being a manuscript preacher is almost impossible. Because even people that are reading to you on TV don't look like they're reading because they have a teleprompter.
Yeah.
And so if you're reading from a manuscript, it looks inauthentic. It might be the most authentic thing in the world. It might be completely who you are. I mean, in the deepest sense of the word, but it's just going to come off as stilted and wooden, and people aren't going to connect to it generally. In the way now, Edwards was a manuscript preacher. People were getting slain in the spirit. I mean, like, I don't think that's been true historically, but I think now it's difficult.
So what helps you, you have a good memory, so I'm sure that's helpful, but what helps you remember what your flow is going to look like? Like, what do you take into the pulpit, so to speak, with you?
Yeah, I have notes, and also I almost always have, like, and this is another thing I've learned just from listening to Keller's preaching. Like, I'm just looking back to tell you an example of it. Where is it? This is like the most boring part of a podcast when somebody's actually looking up for electronic resources, right? It's just like the ultimate like buzzkill. Like,
that's why we all have our 30-second skip ahead.
How is Scott as a guest? Well, the best part was when he was looking for documents and his pages thing. That was really great. Like, it was really exciting.
At least you can talk over it, though. That's impressive.
Right, yeah, I can generally do that. Like, I can generally, so, looking for a thing. Where's my, it's, you know, the thing is, they're usually in the Proclaim stuff. I always have an outline, like, that is something, like, let's find it. Sunday, November 3rd.
Send me one of them, and I'll post it on the show notes as well.
I mean, it's an outline that's like, it's not, I mean, they're usually memorable. So there's things like, here it is. So this is on November 3rd, 2013, which I think was
3 weeks ago, 2.5.
Yeah, it was Jacob's Wrestling with God. So the outline was, I'll just tell people, I usually do an intro that, like, narrates where we've been if you're visiting, and also just says why we're studying the text we are. And sometimes I'll find a provocative quote or something that really, you know, distills that. And then I'll usually do a brief prayer. And then I'll say, all right, here's the outline for today. Like, this is the, where we're going to go. Like, in this text, we see three things in the story I want to highlight. The first is a personal encounter. The second is a deep-seated struggle. And the third is and lastly, from that, we see a mysterious blessing. And so it's the thing that it would tell you never to do in homiletics class. But it's a sort of tell them where you're going. But I generally try to do it in a way that's aesthetically interesting. And so it's an outline for me. And then all my material, like my quotes and stuff like that, are wedged in between those. They all sort of, and then there's slides, like, somewhere I'm preaching, it just says personal encounter on the first point up there on the thing. And then I'll have a quote. If I read a quote, I usually have a quote, put it in the slides. And so I found that kind of narrative mapping extremely helpful, both for my mind and for, like, people that sort of it's sort of classical rhetoric, like, tell them what you're going to tell them, but in a narrative way that unfolds a story.
Yeah. And this is all, you do all of this in pages plus whatever's on the screen behind you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to tell you a question I'm going to ask you in a minute, and then I'll ask you another question so that you can have this question percolating in your mind.
All right.
I am going to ask you in a couple minutes, what have we not talked about that you would love to add a few comments about? But while that's percolating, because you can think about seven things at once, that's percolating, you've mentioned a number of books, and I've scratched a bunch of them down, but are there other books that you think have been helpful for you in forming what you think about preaching, or forming you as a preacher, that you think would be helpful for others to know about?
Yeah, Paul Zoll's Grace and Practice, A Theology for Everyday Life.
Yeah, okay.
That is stellar. Another book Todd actually found, it showed up in his Amazon queue or whatever. It's by Zach Eswine called Preaching to a Post-Everything World.
Yeah.
That book is fabulous. In some ways, it's sort of a Keller 2.0. Like, this D-min module, this rough D-min module Keller did, it's along this same sort of biblical, theological, Christ-centered, redemptive history thing, but it's kind of with a missional bent. I mean, he's trying to say, look, you can do all this stuff, and Keller's good at this too, but you can do all this stuff. You don't have to choose sort of relevance versus being exegetical and redemptive historical. Like, these things are. The other thing, it's not so much a book, but it's something Keller says in his preaching module that has really helped me. He kind of says three things that have really informed him that I have found helpful to study. Like, the first is, he went to Gordon Conwell, but it's sort of the Gerhardus Voss redemptive historical biblical theology, like, seeing scripture as, like, an organic unfolding, like, from the acorn to the oak tree, with Christ as the thread. So seeing, like, looking, this is what I think we're terrible at in most seminaries today, like, really seeing Christ-centered epic narrative in all of scripture. I think so. Then, like, what happens is, like, you, without that, you wind up, we sometimes do seminars on how to read the Bible, right? And what do you do with David and Goliath, right? Well, what we generally do is Aesop's fables, right? Like, well, David was brave, be like David. And that's the answer. When really we should identify with the Israelites. Here's God's people, and they're oppressed by this, who seems like this epic monster. And yet, here's one that comes not in normal armor and slays him without the world's weapons. And Jesus is the true David, who's slayed the ultimate Goliath. Now, in light of that, if you're sitting here, like, if you feel like you're trapped, like, realize that this might look like the real Goliath, but it's not. Like, you're part of those people that have been freed and delivered. And then the application stuff can be, where is it, you know, where is it that it looks like you're living as if that's not your story? You know, like, so the second thing he lists that sort of bleeds into this is Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. Like, that's tremendously helpful. Just tremendously helpful. Because Edwards just assumes that all sin is unbelief. And so if all sin is unbelief, you've got to figure out at what point does this story of the ferocious love of God pursuing us in Christ, this, you know, in spite of and maybe because of our shame and our brokenness, where is that not resonating? And how do we get people to see themselves in that story in deeper ways? The third thing is like just Luther's law gospel distinction, which I think enables you to preach against religion, which is very helpful. Like, I think it's because people are so suspicious about religion, and Christians in the face of the Bill Maher, Sam Harris cut ought to say the problem with them isn't that they're critiquing religion, it's that the critique doesn't go deep enough, and that there's no more religiously suspicious narrative than the scriptures, you know, all throughout. Mm-hmm. And so, like, those three things, and then those three things were rebooted for him when he went to New York and sort of put in a more missional context. And so those three things foundationally for me have just been exceedingly helpful.
Yeah.
Those sort of classic, because a lot of this is sort of like, I think a lot of the best preaching comes from being a good pastoral psychologist. Like Zoll says that, you know, he's quoting Aldous Huxley and says, what the world needs is more good theological psychologists. And I think that's really true. Like not in a sort of overly therapeutic reductionist way, but people that really understand the human psyche and condition, the way people process and think and feel, but in a way that's theological and puts all that stuff in light of the true human person that's Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I mean, that's where formation happens, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's how we become. Yeah. Okay. You've mentioned a couple of podcasts, PZ's podcast.
Yeah. Oh,
you
yeah.
listen to a lot of podcasts. What else do you listen to that you think's helpful?
His son started this ministry called Mockingbird Ministry, which is a sort of, they're people that have Reformation theology, but don't feel macho, like Gospel Coalition macho. They feel more like sensitive hipsters. But their theology, like if you went to Missio, right, or the Ecclesia Network, people don't quote Luther, Calvin, and Augustine much, right? Quote contemporaries at McKnight, N.T. Wright, maybe an Anabaptist, right? These guys are guys that are sensitive hipster types that quote Luther, you know, and Beza and things like that, but they're very existential, very generous, very grace-based. In fact, it's funny, Tully and Trevidian, he has become a Zoll disciple. And, you know, it's funny, he took over for D. James Kennedy. In Coral Ridge, what the ultimate culture war church, right? He almost got kicked out of the church in the first 6 months. And he's turned this place into a sort of one-way love, grace-based center. And, of course, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says if you're doing your job preaching the gospel, sooner or later people are going to call you an antinomian. And this has happened, right? Like, you know, oh, you don't tell people what to do enough. It's too accepting. It's too, you know, like, it's funny that the guy has taken over D. James Kennedy's pulpit and done that. But I think he's a great popularizer of this stuff. So yeah, I mean, and I listen to a lot of, I listen to Dan Carlin's Hardcore History. I sort of have a wide, where Tim Keel and I have in common, I listened to his last week. I'm a data collector too. Like it's just,
yeah.
I'm always just grabbing stuff, like culturally. So.
Did you store it in Evernote like Tim does? How do you capture all
that? I usually store it in my head, most of it.
And you can retain it.
Yeah, I don't write a lot of things down. Like, I don't make a lot of notes. I'm trying to do it more in life, but I just don't. Like, I never took notes in class. I found taking notes distracting. Like,
yeah.
I'm an auditory learner, so as I listen to stuff, Teaching Company, I listen to a lot of Teaching Company classes, like, and I find that, like, if I'm on a treadmill or if I'm, like, walking my dog, like, I find I can learn a lot just through audio stuff.
Sure. Okay. All right. Back to the question I told you to percolate. What have we not talked about that you think would be helpful to toss into this discussion for anybody who's regularly engaging in sermon preparation?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Like, I think everything I say is going to sound like the four, right? Like, I'm thinking, know yourself, do this. Like, it's so, like, and somebody might be like a six or something, and they're going to be like, yeah, no, I don't know. But, yeah, I think that, like, I think you have to find your friends in the faith. Like, you have to find some people that, like, you know, we all have close friends, people that, like, we go back to again and again, and that the joy of knowing them, they know us and we know them, and there's this just mutuality that gets deeper and deeper because it's consistent and you show up constantly. I think that way about, like, books or thinkers too. Like, you need to figure out who are the people that, like, are people that, like, you just deeply trust, like, when you're going to the well. I mean, like, when you're really, like, reaching down and trying to figure out, you know, and that's not going to look the same for everybody. But there are people who you know consistently are reliable, and that, because you come up against a lot of questions and you don't have to have all the answers, but it's, I always say that, like, apologetics, like, the value of it for preaching is never the argument, right? Because you don't argue people into things generally. And I'm somebody that doesn't mind arguing, you know, that it's advanced education, stuff like that, but it's just, but the value of it is if they see, like, John Chandler up there and he looks like he's read two books and on some sophisticated topic, and he says, have you ever thought about this? Could you doubt your doubt? And they say, well, that guy didn't look like he's a moron. He looks integrated. He looks like he's thinking. I guess I could be a Christian. And so I think, likewise, when we find people, when we read them, that like, they look to us like integrated people that, like, sing to our soul and are deep and reflective. And often it'll be big books, but it doesn't have to be. But often it'll be, for me, those people are people like Karl Barth or Frank Lake. And Ian Paul Zoll has become one of those. And more so the older I get, Luther is becoming more of that to me, like someone that is this person I want to get to know deeply. So I think that is a really helpful thing, like to know those things. And some of it won't be books. Some of it will be, you know, like The West Wing, or it'll be this guy texted me from my church. Somebody was being contentious on something, and he texted me, and he said, the Texas said something like, the Yardbirds kicked Eric Clapton out, you know, when he was young. Who'd kick Eric Clapton out of a rock band? And Clapton said they were right. And he's like, stick by your guns. Everything I've learned in life, I've learned from the Yardbirds. So, like, you know, for somebody, it's the Yardbirds sometimes or something. But, you know, find those things that you know, Christ plays in a thousand places, right? Like, so you find those things where Christ continually unveils himself, you know. And sometimes it's also in certain parts of Scripture that, you know, I forget who it was that said, don't let preaching drive you to the Scriptures, let Scriptures drive you to the pulpit. And I think that when we find a sort of way to engage Scripture that, like, where it becomes the kind of thing that becomes this deep mirror and lets us see our true self in Christ, I think that and the way that works is just different for different people. But yeah, I think that, like, this is sort of those moments of self-understanding, when you feel, like, known by God, because in Calvin begins the Institutes, right? Like, two things, knowledge of God, knowledge of self. You can start either way. If it's true, either way, they lead to the same place. And knowing yourself is to come to know God, and vice versa, like, your truest self, not the imposter, not the shadow self. So as that happens, I just think you're going to get better at preaching, because people respond to authenticity.
Sure.
And people respond to people that you know, artists and films that are obviously the fruit of an artist or writer that knows that, like, their own story. And this is where I think the key to, I mean, Jerry Seinfeld, you know, in this interview with Howard Stern, Stern was saying, well, Richard Pryor, you know, like, well, he's asking him, what about taxi cab jokes, right? Like, do they go over in Kansas? He says, yeah, of course, funny is funny. And it's sort of this thing that, like, he said, you know, Richard Pryor is my favorite comedian, but I've never done those drugs, you know, like, but, like, it's so deep, like, Jerry Seinfeld doesn't know what it's like to be Richard Pryor, but it's so deep of a human story in the particular that it speaks universally. Whereas when I think we try to speak to everybody, we wind up speaking to nobody. But when we really speak, and I mean, we should be sensitive to our cultural context and to our congregational context, but when, the better we're tuned into our own narrative, the better we're just going to be understanding people. And as we get to understand people, but like ourselves better, I think we'll be able to, from the fruit of our own self-understanding, talk in ways about the human condition that are invitational to other people. And invite them to take Christ into the messy, complicated, and maybe shameful parts of their own stories.
That's great. See, I knew I could just let you go on something, and you'd have something helpful to say.
Yeah, if you can have an editor on this thing, then it's perfect for you.
No way, man. We go raw here. We just do the whole thing. But we will wrap up. We are at our time. For someone who wants to keep up with what Scott Jones is up to, you know, why don't you tell us the church website, your Twitter? Do you blog? I think you blog, don't you?
Yeah, I do blog a little bit, and I have Twitter, Scott Kent Jones, it's Scott Kent Jones. And thewellpa.com.
Thewellpa.com. What's your blog?
It's scottkentjones.com. Very creative title.
Yeah. Easy to remember as long as somebody knows your middle name. So
exactly.
I imagine Scott Jones was long gone.
I could have got Scott Jones on Gmail when it first came out, and I said, no, but this Gmail's never going to catch on.
And so there you are. Or there you're not. Well, Scott, thanks so much. There are a couple things I'll email you about, because I like to put links and all that as I can on the website so people can come back up and look up some of these links. So you noticed me writing down a lot while you were talking. I was writing down things you're talking about. So I'll email them to you as reminders. Any of them you can find, I'll put them in the show notes.
Cool.
All right. Thanks so much for your time, Scott.
Thanks, man.